This morning's scripture reading will be from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this world is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves are bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
It's not particularly our purpose in standing before an audience such as this to talk about necessarily some person outside of those characters that we find in the Bible. But as we talk about the songs that we sing, there is some merit to talking about the purpose of the songs and the lessons contained in the songs. Certainly we're familiar with Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, and Colossians chapter 3, and in verse 16, where we are instructed to teach and to admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The lessons that we teach in the songs are lessons that are to build us up, lessons that are intended to convert people to the truth of God's Word. As Richard has suggested, there is a laundry list of songs that Fanny J. Crosby has written. It might interest you to know that when she was 6 weeks old, she was blinded. And as someone who was blind, she wrote over 8,000 songs. So as we think of this woman and the hymns that she wrote, certainly there are lessons as we sing them that we need to learn as we teach and admonish one another. This particular song, Rescue the Perishing, was written in 1869, a very old song, as Brother Lidd told us in his calculations of this song. But as we look at the verses of this song, we note just how great the lessons are that are taught in them. In the first verse of this song, rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave, weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. What a wonderful passage of writings that ought to help us to understand our responsibility as those who are children of God. When we think about the song, Rescue the Perishing, certainly the word perishing is used a number of times in Scripture. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world that those who believe on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The word of the cross is to them that perish, considered foolishness. In the passage that was read in your hearing, we certainly learn that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving. I find that an interesting statement in view of the idea of perishing, that the woman who wrote this song was blind. Rescue the perishing, for the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And a familiar text when we talk about the love of the truth, with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth. In our Bible class this morning, we were talking about the long suffering of God, because it's not His desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. When we look at the word rescue, we understand its importance as we see a dictionary definition to free from confinement, danger, or evil, to deliver, and the perishing, to become destroyed. Certainly in the context in which we're discussing this psalm, to be destroyed by the consequence of sin. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. As we talked about the first and the second verses of this song in our last study, last Lord's Day morning, we noted that some are blind, But we also noted in our Roman study that the gospel is God's power to save. Repentance or perish, Jesus said in Luke chapter 13 and in verse 3. We also want to note in the second stanza of this psalm, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. We looked in the book of Jude, where Jude was talking about false teachers and the effect of those false teachers upon the lives of many, and certainly the need to snatch them from the fire. As we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, regarding those who would not obey the gospel, how that they would be eternally lost, separated from God in a devil's hell. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, as we discussed this morning, in both of these passages we learn Paul's concern for those who are lost. He said that he would to God that it were possible for him to be lost, if it would in any respect benefit those Jews, his kinsmen according to the flesh. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my supplication to God is for them, that they may be saved." It was Paul's desire that his Jewish brethren would be saved. We talked about Luke, the 15th chapter, regarding the prodigal son. How that his father looked afar off and desired that his son should return. Indeed, it was his desire that his son might be saved. We noted the expression, "weep o'er the erring one." And we talked about how that often we do not seek those who are perishing because we do not feel a genuine remorse for the sinful condition into which they have entered. Samuel mourned for Saul. He was hurt because of the choices that King Saul had made in disobedience to God. We noted how that David mourned for his son Absalom. And perhaps there is no greater expression of grief than is found when Absalom was finally killed. "Oh, Absalom, my son, I would to God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son." David was grieved over the sin that his son had entered into, and perhaps moreover the sinful condition in which Absalom had died. But as we read of Ezra, in Ezra chapter 10, Ezra wept over the condition that the Israelites had entered into when they had married heathen women contrary to the instructions of the Lord in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Paul wept for the lost. As Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, he was moved with compassion as he saw them as sheep not having a shepherd. I'm persuaded confidently that often we don't realize that our friends and neighbors are lost. They're in need of being rescued because they are perishing. The Apostle Paul, as he wrote to those Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, recognized that they had been dead in their trespasses and sin. That's the consequence of sin. Yes, we must weep o'er the erring one. Lift up the fallen. There are those who are fallen back into the temptations and ugliness of sin. In Galatians chapter 5, the writer discusses, as you'll notice in our bulletin this morning, the lust of the flesh, and contrasts that with the fruits of the Spirit. Yet we learn in Galatians chapter 6, "Ye who are spiritual, restore such a one, in a spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Paul recognized that there would be those of Christians who would go back to the ways of the world and perhaps engage in the lust of the flesh. And those who were spiritual had a responsibility to them to lift up the fallen. The Hebrew writer writes concerning some who were discouraged. And yes, they too need to be lifted up. Paul sets forth from a Roman prison in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 13 the strength and courage that he had manifested and continued to manifest as he said, "I can do all things in him that strengtheneth me." To lift up the fallen is so important. To tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. In Hebrews the 7th chapter, the writer says that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Yes, he is able to save. We need to rescue the perishing. In verse 2 of that song, we noted that though they are slighting him, still he is waiting the wandering child gone astray,
Plead with them earnestly. Plead with them gently. He will forgive if they trust and obey. Now I realize that that particular verse is not in our songbook, but the one that we used to use, the one that was edited by Ellis Crum, it is in that book, the Sacred Selections, the Red Book that we've used in the past. But this verse is so very important to us. Yes, there are those who are involved in sin. They're not doing the things that they should be doing. There were those who would not come to Jesus in order that they might have life. But yet Jesus offered life, even to those who were responsible for His crucifixion. Luke, the 15th chapter, the great illustration of Jesus' desire for the lost. Those who have wandered away, those who are lost. As we talk about the publicans and the sinners from Luke, the 15th chapter, these were those that Jesus associated with in order that He might offer unto them salvation. The writer continues, plead with them earnestly. Plead with them gently. I've often said a number of times that I would to God that you could convert somebody with a baseball bat. Wouldn't you be willing to go up and down the street and drag people out of their houses and whack them if it would serve them any good, if it would help them to become a Christian? But you see, you can't force somebody to become a Christian. All that you can do is plead with them. You have the tools to persuade them, but to be persuaded is the responsibility of every individual. The Apostle Paul, as he made his defense before King Agrippa in Acts, the 26th chapter, Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that all that hear me this day might become such as I am, except these bonds. Often we look at that and we say, well, Paul's desire was that all that hear him might become a Christian, because after all, that's what King Agrippa was thinking about. Well, think a little further. Agrippa says, almost thou persuadest me, or with but little persuasion, thou wouldest fain make me a Christian. When Paul said, I would to God that all would become such as I am, Paul is identifying, I would to God that all would be persuaded like I am. Well, the evidence was overwhelming. Paul had accepted the evidence that Jesus is indeed the Christ. That's his desire for all men, that they might understand that Jesus is the Christ and that the blessings offered are offered in Him. But no, you can't take a ball bat and force someone to be a Christian, but you can plead with them earnestly. You can plead with them gently. You can use the tools of persuasion. But that's all that you have. The verse continues, He will forgive if they trust and obey. Now there's another song. Trust and obey. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. We note that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. In our study of the book of Romans, in the 6th chapter, Paul said, thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of teaching delivered unto you. And you've become servants of righteousness. Obey. Trust and obey. In rescuing the perishing, Jesus will forgive if folks will trust and obey. But look at verse 3 of this particular song. That's on page number 366 in your songbook. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter. Feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, cords that were broken will vibrate once more. The ugliness of sin and the death and the doom that it brings upon one is certainly the desire of Satan. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 8, Satan is described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I was talking with someone yesterday, and we were discussing the various effects of our labor and work, and in asking the question about how things are going, my response was, I wish Satan would leave us alone. And don't you? He is a formidable foe. He never leaves us alone. He never sleeps. He's always aware of our weakest point, and He's always working. He is a formidable foe. He is described in John chapter 8 and in verse 44 as the father of liars. In John chapter 8, you recall that Jesus had said in verse 32, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." As Jesus speaks that to a multitude of Jews, they lie continually. They said, "We are Abraham's seed and have never been in bondage to any man." What a false statement. Throughout their history, they had been in bondage. They had been in bondage in Egypt. They had been in bondage to the Assyrians. They had been in bondage to the Babylonians. And at the very time they make this statement, Rome has their thumb upon them. Certainly they had been in bondage. But yet we find that Jesus refers to them as the son of their father. In verse 39, "They answered and said unto him, Our father is Abraham. And Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I heard from God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the works of your father. They said unto him, We were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your father, ye would love me, for I came forth and am come from God. For neither did I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and standeth not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof." When you're first introduced to Satan in the Garden of Eden, you're introduced to a liar, one who said, "Ye shall not die," in Genesis chapter 3. He is a liar, and he's the father thereof. It's his desire to have you turn from the great things that God has done for you. It's his desire to once again claim you in the clutches of sin. As you turn in your Bible to Romans, the second chapter, again, a familiar text to those of you who are in our Roman study. In verse 4, the writer says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" It's Satan's desire to blind you to the goodness of God, to cause you to turn from those things. Do you suppose for a moment that Adam and Eve, existing in the Garden of Eden, such a beautiful place with all of the provisions that they needed, supplied by God, and when God had told them, "There is a tree in the midst of the garden of which thou mayest not eat, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Is there any misunderstanding in the mind of Eve or in the mind of Adam what God's law was? No, they understood it. When Satan came to Eve and said, "Has God said that thou shalt not eat of any tree of the garden?" Eve said, "Yes, there is one tree in the garden of which we may not eat. We're not allowed to touch it. God said, if you do, you'll die." And Satan said, "You shall not die." Well, it only changed one word. But throwing that knot in there made it contrary to the very thing that God said. And in doing so, Eve was turned from the goodness of God. She forgot all about God. And she looked upon that which God had said not to eat. That it was pretty. That it was desired to make her wise. She understood that it would satisfy her flesh. And so she partook of it. And she gave unto her husband with her. And he did eat. And thus we have the beginning of sin. And thus we have the beginning of the scheme of redemption. But Satan is a formidable foe. The Lord said that he desired to have Peter to sift him as wheat. We learn also in Job chapter 1 that Satan approached God regarding Job with the proposition that Job is faithful to you because you blessed him with so many things. And God said unto Satan, "You take it away. Take it all away." And we learn then in verses 13 through the next several verses, verse 19, that Satan did just that. He took it all away. In the same day, an interesting expression occurs throughout this paragraph. While he yet spake, there came also another. I want you to look at that expression. While he was yet speaking, and while he yet spake, in the same instance, Job received tragedy, reports of tragedy after tragedy, even to the extent that his own sons and daughters were killed. Now, can you imagine? It was Satan's desire to break Job, and he would not. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And then he approached God again. And God said, you can smite his body, but you can't take his life. And then, Job's body was smitten with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. Now, I've never had a boil. Maybe some of you have. I've heard of those who did and talked with some who told me of the agonizing pain of a boil. But can you imagine having them from the top of your head to the sole of your foot? Even to the extent that the text tells us that he received a potsherd, a broken piece of pottery, to rake out the infection from the boils. What a horrible state. Even to the extent that Job's wife said, curse God and die. But as we look at verse 10, he said, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this did not Job sin with his lips. He did not. He did not. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter. Yes, it's Satan's desire to cause you to falter, just to stomp you to the nth degree. And we must rescue those who are perishing. The next portion of the verse said, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. I find that particular expression very interesting. Some perhaps would look upon that verse and say, well, that's Calvinistic. Feelings buried that grace can restore. But I want you to look at the beginning of the book of Romans. The book of Romans is talking about the grace of God. It's identifying how that God's grace can save, but not unconditionally. Certainly we see that a man may start out right. He wants to do right. But Satan crushes him. He's overcome by sin, not separate from his own choices. In the 5th chapter of the book of Romans, beginning at verse 1, Paul writes, being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Why does man need the grace of God? It's because he's steeped in the depths of sin. And why so? Because he's chosen that. In the 6th chapter and in verses 16 through verse 18, as we quoted a portion of that a few moments ago, the writer says, know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Well, here's what we want to do. But here then again is what we've chosen to do. And why? Paul identifies the dilemma in the 7th chapter. As he says, beginning in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Howbeit, I'd not known sin except through the law, for I'd not known coveting except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, finding occasion, wrought in me through the commandment of all manner of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was alive apart from the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. When is it that Paul was alive apart from the law? It was when he was young, not accountable to the law. But yet we see the argument begin to become more complex. He said, the commandment which was unto life, this I found to be unto death. When? When he chose to do things contrary to God's law. Now what does he need? Having committed sin, he needs the grace of God, doesn't he? Look, if you will, at verse 11. For sin, finding occasion, through the commandment beguiled me, and through it slew me. So that the law is holy, and the commandment holy and righteous and good. Did then that which is good become death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it may be shown to be sin, by working death to me through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I know not. For not what I would, that do I practice, but what I hate, that I do. But if what I would not, that I do, I consent unto the law that it is good. So now it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwelleth in me. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but to do that which is good is not. For the good which I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I practice. But if what I would not that I do, it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwelleth in me. I find then that, or find then the law that to me who would do good, evil is present. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see a different law in my members warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity under the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I of myself with the mind indeed serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Do we not see the dilemma? Here is what Paul wants to do, but what can deliver him from that if it be not the grace of God? You see, through the sacrifice of Jesus, we can have the forgiveness of our sins, the deliverance from the sin that we commit. In the Galatian letter, we are studying in our class on Wednesday night, in the 5th chapter, we see contrasted the lust of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. And in verse 16, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Here again is a choice that you make. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary the one to the other, that ye may not do the things that ye would. You see, you can't live after the Spirit and live after the flesh at the same time. In verse 24, "They that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lusts thereof." You cannot straddle the fence. Feelings that lie buried, grace can restore. You see, the very privilege that you have of making that choice is provided by God through the sacrifice of His Son. The next portion, touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, cords that were broken will vibrate once more. The depths of sin, as the apostle describes in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. That's not what you want. That's not what I want. But life can once again be provided. In 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, in verse 12, along with a host of other passages, the Apostle Paul describes what he was as a persecutor, a tormentor of the church, and what he has become. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 12, that says chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul writes, "I thank Him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that He counted me faithful, appointing me to His service, though I was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. Howbeit I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me as chief might Jesus Christ show forth all His longsuffering, for an example of them that should thereafter believe on Him unto eternal life. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Saul of Tarsus is thankful that what he was, he didn't have to stay. That those cords that were broken could now vibrate once again in life, eternal life. It's interesting to me when you note examples of conversion throughout the book of Acts. Always occasion of rejoicing. In Acts chapter 2, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart. Why? 3,000 on that day received the words of the Apostle Peter and were baptized for the remission of their sins. In Acts chapter 8, we read of Philip's preaching in the city of Samaria. And we note that there was much joy in that city. Why? Verse 12 tells us that as Philip was preaching the good tidings concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Certainly there was much joy in that city because the gospel was preached and men and women were becoming obedient unto it. In Acts chapter 8, Philip preaches to the eunuch. And we learn that after he preached unto him Jesus, the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And they commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down into the water and he was baptized. The eunuch had confessed his faith as Philip had instructed him to do. But the text tells us in verse 39 that he came up out of the water and he went on his way rejoicing. Why? In Acts the 16th chapter, as we read concerning the conversion of the Philippian jailer, this jailer, being a heathen man, didn't know anything about the Lord or about the word of the Lord. Ask, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The events preceding that was a great earthquake that had shaken the foundation of the prison. The prisoners' bands were loosed and the doors were open. The jailer was about to kill himself. And Paul said, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And then the jailer asked the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" In verse 31, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." Well, believe what? He didn't know what to believe. And so they taught him. In verse 32, they spake the word of the Lord unto him with all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his immediately. How did this man know anything about being baptized? He was taught just like the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. When Philip preached unto him Jesus, then he came to a certain water and desired to be baptized. This jailer, having been taught, expresses a desire to be baptized immediately. And in verse 34, he brought them unto his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly with all his house, having believed in God. You see, even with this jailer, was good news, occasion to rejoice, that cords that were broken will vibrate once more. The depths of sin can be escaped. Well, there is another verse to this song, verse 4. Rescue the perishing. Duty demands it. Strength for thy labor the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way, patiently wend them. Tell the poor wanderer, a Savior has died. What a fascinating verse. Rescue the perishing. Duty demands it. Those of you who are Christians, do we not feel the responsibility to teach those who are lost? When Jesus said unto the apostles, "Go make disciples, go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." I've talked with people who said, "Well, you know, the Great Commission was given unto the apostles." I understand that. The apostles had the responsibility of preaching the gospel to every creature. But a part of their responsibility was not only to baptize them, but to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. As the apostles were instructed to teach, are not we also instructed to teach? Duty demands it. The Apostle Paul, writing to the young preacher Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, well, I'm looking at Titus, 2 Timothy chapter 2, it is, verse 2, it says, "And the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." Paul taught Timothy. Timothy was to teach faithful men. Faithful men were to teach others also. Do we not see how that the gospel is to be preserved and taught in every generation. I fear that one of the greatest problems that those who are Christians today have is teaching the next generation. There are churches that I could name for you this morning that no longer exist simply because somebody failed to teach the next generation. And so there are churches that are made up, and no disrespect intended to those who are older, but there are those who are made up of older people. No babies crying. No young people. No people being taught. The next generation being lost. Now you want to read the handwriting on the wall if that continues? The older people die. The numbers go down. Eventually they don't exist. Now that's it. Rescue the perishing. Duty demands it. The gospel must be preached to every generation. The Apostle Paul writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, reading beginning at verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. He said, "What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Ministers through whom ye believed, and each as the Lord gave him. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, but each shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." Paul identifies them as fellow workers in God's husbandry, fellow builders. Preach. That's our job. Make the message known. You see, the instruction is not necessarily to convert people, but to make the message known. Some of us have been studying from the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. A very exciting book as it deals with a very grave portion of history in the people of Israel, or among the people of Israel. We think of Ezekiel and Daniel, and rightly so, as contemporary with each other. Daniel had a prominent position in the household of Nebuchadnezzar. Ezekiel was a commoner in the Babylonian captivity. But Ezekiel is telling them that the things that are to occur and the things that would occur. And as we look in the book of Ezekiel, we see what his job is. In chapter 3, beginning at verse 16, "And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life. The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and thou hast delivered thy soul." The responsibility to teach is uniquely individual. We have a responsibility to make the message known. Duty demands it. We are indeed watchmen of God's people. But the question is whether or not they will listen. Ezekiel was told regarding the people of God in verse 7, that they are a rebellious people. He said, "And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious." But look at the next words that are given to Ezekiel in verse 8. "But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that which I give thee. And when I looked, behold, a hand was put forth unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there were written therein lamentations and mourning and woe." You can read on through verse 3 of the third chapter. The warning of God unto Ezekiel is, you preach to the people. They're a rebellious people and likely they won't listen. But don't you rebel. Don't you rebel. You have a responsibility. Ezekiel had the responsibility of preaching. Rescue the perishing. Strength for thy labor. The Lord will provide. In Matthew the seventh chapter, in the 13th verse, we're commanded to enter in by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. But he identifies that broad is the gate. I'm not quoting that right. Let me turn to it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. The Lord said, enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few are they that find it. You see, the responsibility that we have is to point out the narrow way, to help people to understand that. Now, that doesn't mean that it won't be without trial. Certainly the Apostle Paul suffered all kinds of afflictions because he tried to do that. And you can see a laundry list of those in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. He suffered immensely because of his efforts to preach the gospel. But writing from a Roman prison, he called upon the Ephesians to pray for him. I want you to observe what he asked them to pray for. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, and on my behalf, that utterance may be given unto me in opening my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I find this fascinating, that the Apostle Paul, having endured numerous sufferings and afflictions, would call upon the Ephesians to pray for him that he might speak boldly the gospel of Christ, he said, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak as I ought to speak. What does that suggest to you even about the Apostle Paul? Even under adverse circumstances, he needed the prayers of the saints to say it right. What I want you to see is that not every time we have the opportunity to rescue the perishing, will that be under the most pleasant circumstances? Sometimes that's hard. But strength for thy labor, the song suggests, the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way. Patiently win them. There is a narrow way that leads unto life, but patience is necessary. When the Apostle Paul is writing to the Galatians about those who would walk after the flesh versus those who would live their lives according to the fruits of the Spirit, he certainly knows that some would not continue to be spiritually minded, and that there were those who would be overtaken in trespasses. But those who were spiritually minded were to restore those who were fallen. But there was an attitude with which they were to do so. In verse 1, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. In verse 7 it says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth unto his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. What's Paul saying? You have a responsibility to those who are fallen. Patiently win them. Verse 9, do not become weary in well-doing. For, he says, in due season, we shall reap if we faint not. You see, patience is rewarded. Romans chapter 2, verse 7, so declares. Patience. You know, there, just to illustrate the point, there was a man that I knew in Arkansas who taught in a college, university. And there wasn't a great deal of time that he had to spend with his co-workers, but there was a lady that taught right next door to him. And in the time that they had together between classes and in preparation classes, perhaps before and after their classes, he would talk with her about spiritual things. After 13 years, he baptized her into Christ. Patience is sometimes needed. Sometimes we don't understand the results of being patient. Continue to teach. That's our job. Tell the poor wanderer a Savior has died. When the Apostle Paul came into the city of Corinth, the 1 Corinthian letter tells us what he found in chapter 6, in verses 9 through verse 11. It tells us what they were. As we look back and study the history of Corinth, we can certainly understand the character of those who made up that city. The goddess Aphrodite was worshipped in that city, where I'm told there were 1,000 prostitutes housed in the temple of Aphrodite that were used in worship to the idol. Certainly that produced an effect even among those who were Christians. As we see evidence of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, one of the brethren in the church in Corinth was committing fornication with his father's wife. But when the Apostle Paul came into such a wicked city, what did he do? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, he said, "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain." What did Paul preach in such a wicked city? He preached the gospel. He preached that a Savior had come, had lived, had died, and on the third day was raised from the dead. Verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul points out in Romans the first chapter and in verse 4 that the resurrection of Christ is the crowning proof that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Man needs a Savior. As we've been studying in the Roman letter, chapter 1 and chapter 2, both Jews and Greeks need the gospel. They need the sacrificed, risen Savior. As Paul identifies in chapter 3, verses 23 through verse 26. And I would challenge you to read the early chapters of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5. Many of these chapters we see the apostles imprisoned, charged not to preach anymore in the name of this man. And we find the apostles turning that court system completely around. "You're here to judge us, but we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard." And then they begin to identify concerning Jesus. "Jesus of Nazareth, whom you delivered up, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses." Time and time again, the same sermon preached. When we look in Acts chapter 8 and read about the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, the eunuch was reading, as was read to us this morning, from Isaiah chapter 53. And the eunuch said, "Of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other?" And the text tells us that Philip, beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus. What did he preach to the eunuch? He preached that there is a Savior. There is a means of forgiveness. There is a means of the hope of heaven. Now the question that I want to conclude our study with is, are you among the perishing? The song is very simple. Rescue the perishing. The chorus on that is, "Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save." He will, if you're willing to submit your will to His. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, "For except you believe that I am He, ye shall all perish in your sins." You'll perish. In Luke the 13th chapter, "Repent or perish." In Matthew the 10th chapter, verses 32 and 33, Romans, the 10th chapter, verses 9 and 10. "Confess your faith or be denied before the Father." Confess or perish. In Acts chapter 2, those Jews who asked, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." What if they rejected that? He had told them in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." You want to know what to do about that? You can obey the gospel and be forgiven. Or you can be stubborn and perish. Now there's the choice. Now suppose you're in the audience this morning and you've obeyed the gospel, but you're not faithful. What are you going to do about that? You become a Christian who's perishing. In Acts the 8th chapter, we read about a man, Simon, who aforetime practiced sorcery. Simon himself believed. He became a Christian. He was baptized. Acts chapter 8, verses 12 and following. But Simon saw that the apostles could impart spiritual gifts, and he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this gift, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit." And Peter rebuked him and said, "You have no part nor lot in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. Repent and pray God that the thought of thine heart shall be forgiven thee. Repent or perish. Your silver perishes with you." What an awful thought. But he was instructed to repent and pray God that the thought of his heart might be forgiven. Simon called upon Peter to pray for him, that the things that had been spoken would not fall upon him. You see, we're ready and willing to do that for you. We're willing and ready to baptize you into Christ, that you be not among the perishing. But the choice is yours. If you be subject to the invitation, make that known while we stand and sing this song.
I am thine, O Lord.